If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to start Revelation chapter 2 tonight. And we're going to kind of take a little time and do just an overview of these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. If you remember back in chapter 1, that they are the ones to whom this epistle, this book of Revelation, is addressed. In verse number 11, Jesus spoke to John and said, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And then they're listed there, starting with Ephesus. So we have seven congregations, and we talked about the symbolism of that, how they represent the church as a whole. And so the things covered in these letters, you know, are addressed to the church as a whole and cover all kinds of situations that we see and that we might face in the Lord's church. So there are seven of these congregations, and these letters make up chapters 2 and 3, and they kind of are the way into the book of Revelation. So by the time that this book was written, everybody in the early church, they were used to getting a letter from an apostle. We would call it an epistle sometimes, but they, you know, would get the book of Romans or whatever, and they would know how to read that and understand that this was God's message to the church at Rome, and these were things that they were dealing with, different situations, doctrinal problems, whatever it was, and this was God's addressing those things and then teaching them how they're supposed to live. And so the book of Revelation begins in the same way with letters to these individual congregations, but incorporated into those letters are symbols. And so it serves the function of being a letter that everybody was used to and knew how it worked, and then bringing the symbols in to give keys to understanding how those symbols are going to be used in the rest of the book. So it's an important introduction to the book of Revelation, but it's also the heart of what this book is about. It's about the church and about congregations of God's people facing difficult times and difficult situations. So our outline tonight is basically an overview of those chapters. And I know everybody's panicking because it's 2 pages, but we're not going to look at all the details, especially on the first page about the things addressed to the congregations, because I think I had this outline when we first studied the book of Revelation, and we really just kind of did an overview. But this time we're going to go through and look at each letter to each congregation individually. Maybe we'll be able to get a couple in one night, but we're going to look at all the different congregations, and so we'll focus in on some of those things in more specific details in future lessons. But I wanted you to have this to make sure, you know, you have it in your notes and you can go back to, because it gives a pretty good overview, I think, of what these letters are about. So just by way of, you know, giving that kind of overview, in the introduction on the outline, we noticed that there are parts of these letters that are the same, the way that the Lord addresses these congregations. There'll be a commission, which is chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. And so we know to whom this letter is addressed. And then we're given a character of Jesus, description of who Jesus is. And in that epistle, it says, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And so we have the who it's addressed to. Then we have a picture of Jesus given. Then there will follow words of commendation, things that the Lord is pleased with what the church is doing. The exception to that is the church at Laodicea, which had no commendation. Everything was condemnation. And then that's the second part. After there's commendation, there'll be condemnation, things that need to be corrected, need to be worked on. The exception to that is Smyrna and Philadelphia. Both of those congregations, their letters is only commendation. No condemnation was given to them. And then there's the correction, where the Lord has said, this is what's right and this is what is wrong, and here's how you have to fix it. And so he'll give warnings about if you don't repent, if you don't change these things, then this is what will happen. Then there'll be the call, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And then finally the challenge, which is usually in the terminology of overcoming. And so it's generally that way with all of these letters, and you can kind of follow that through. But it shows us how the letters work, and then we see how the symbols are brought in there. So real quick, I'm just going to read through some of these things on the first part of the first page of the outline, just to kind of get, again, an overview and an idea, a flavor of what these letters are about. And so let's talk about some things that are commended in these seven congregations. First of all, they're commended for their works. And we notice that nearly in every epistle. It may be in every epistle, but verse 2 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Verse 3 says, "And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." If you come down to verse 9, to the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty," and so forth. Verse 13, to the church at Pergamos, "I know thy works." Verse 19, to Thyatira, "I know thy works." And it's the same in chapter 3, verse 1, to Sardis, "I know thy works," he says. And then also in verse number 8, to Philadelphia, "I know thy works." And the point of all this is that, number one, God knows his people. He knows each congregation. He knows the members of the congregation. And he knows what we're doing. Hebrews 6 and verse 10, you know, indicates that to us, that God sees all and he knows all and he remembers our works. And so the lesson from that is that God knows us and he knows what we're doing and what we're not doing. And the other side of that lesson is that Christians are workers. And if we are working, God is aware of our works. And if we're not, he's aware of that too. And he wants us to get busy working. And so Christians have to be involved in and engaged in the work that the Lord would have us to do. And so again, God knows when we're working and he knows when we're not. So whenever, you know, we're doing things in service to the Lord and we feel like nobody knows, I don't ever get any recognition or nobody is aware of what I'm doing and I feel like I'm all alone in doing this, remember that God knows every good work that we do. And he doesn't forget it, he remembers it. And these letters emphasize that. Also commended were the fact that these congregations, some of them, rejected evil. And we saw that in the church at Ephesus. And along with that is when they would hold on to and uphold the truth. And so God wants the church to work. He wants the church to work in doing good and not doing evil, and to stand for and to uphold the truth. And again, we saw that in chapter 2 and verse 2 with the church at Ephesus. So when God says to the Ephesians that how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, there are some things that are implied in that. Number one is that they had to know the truth. If you're going to put people to the test as to whether or not they're telling the truth, you have to know what the truth is. And so they knew the word of God, initially by inspiration, but by this time, all of the New Testament has been written except for the book of Revelation. And it was still being collected together in some places, but people had access to the word of God. So they had to know it to be able to stand for it. And then, of course, when error was found, they had to have the courage to reject it and to say, we're not going to accept that here. It's not going to be taught in this congregation. And that would start with the eldership. And of course, it ought to be the characteristic of the members also that they don't want error. Then there's the endurance that they showed. Again, verse 3 of chapter 2, that has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. And this, you know, in a lot of ways is the theme of the book of Revelation, that bad things are going to happen. The devil is going to do everything that he can to try to defeat and destroy the church. He will not succeed, but he can succeed in our own lives if we don't endure, if we don't maintain our faithfulness and bear up under the burdens that are placed upon us, then we can fall away. And so they're being commended for enduring, and that becomes also a challenge for all of us to endure. There are commendations for spiritual wealth that's found among the congregations. For example, in verse 9, to the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Physically, materially, they didn't have a lot of money. They were a poor congregation, but spiritually they were rich. And that idea shows up over and over again in these letters. They're commended for their love, verse 19 of chapter 2. I know thy works and charity, love, service and faith, thy patience and thy works, and last to be more than the first. And you notice in there also they're commended for growth, because he starts by saying, I know thy works. And then at the end he says, I know thy works, and that the last are more than the first. So they were doing works, and then as they went on, they were still doing those works, and now they're doing more works. So there's growth, and the Lord commends that. And then there's purity in chapter 3 and verse 4. Now as to few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So God commended several different aspects of the churches for things that they were doing faithfully. Then on the other side of that coin, we have things that are condemned in the seven churches. And again, notice briefly what some of those were. Chapter 2 and verse 4, again to the church at Ephesus, God says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So there's condemnation for a coldness that had grown among them. They had left their first love. They were still laboring, but without love, true love, the right kind of love that they needed. And so they're not condemned for their works, but for their attitude. Then in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So they're also condemned for tolerating error. Verse 15 says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so they're being condemned, first of all, for their attitude, doing the right things but with the wrong heart. And then secondly, for compromising with error and beginning to tolerate false doctrine, things that weren't true and things that shouldn't have been a part of the church. Chapter 3 and verse 1, to the church at Sardis, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou art, or that thou livest, and art dead. So here you have a congregation that had lost its life. They obviously were still alive physically and still doing things, but spiritually they were dead. Inwardly they were dead. And again, God commends the outward show of works without the inner right kind of heart and motive. And then verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, which are familiar to us, there's condemnation for lukewarmness. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so not relying on God, not doing things as they should. And then there's spiritual blindness in verses 17 and 18. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so they were not able to see themselves accurately. So when you put those things together, God is concerned not just with the outward actions of a congregation, but with the motive and with the heart. And he wants his people to serve him, but to do it with the right kind of attitude. And when we have that right kind of attitude, we won't tolerate error, but we'll also do the things that God wants us to do. We won't allow ourselves to die, but to maintain spiritual life, to keep the fire burning, and to be just that, to be on fire for the Lord. So you have those two aspects of things that the Lord commends and then things that he condemns. And then real quick, notice the challenges that he gives to the congregations. In verse number 5 of chapter 2, he challenges them to remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. So we add to that chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So first of all, they're challenged to remember. These congregations had started out faithful to the Lord and on fire for the Lord. When Paul or whoever first came to these areas and preached the gospel, they accepted it with gladness and obeyed it and began serving faithfully. But now, as time has gone on, that has waned. Again, the fire has grown cold. And God says you need to remember so you can get back to where you need to be. Secondly, they're challenged to repent. And we see that again in chapter 2 and verse 5 and chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and so forth. So remember and repent. Remember how it used to be and turn back to that right way. Turn away from what you've done wrong and do what is right. They all are challenged to hear. Chapter 2 and verse 7, again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's repeated to every congregation, which tells me that it's important for us to hear. Not just to, you know, have this letter delivered to the congregation and somebody stand up before them and read it. You had to actually take it in and hear it and then obey it, put it into practice. And so the Lord warns them and encourages them to pay attention to what he has said in these letters. They're also challenged to endure. Chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life and so forth. Challenged to grow in chapter 3 and verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And then to watch in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then, chapter 3 and verse 20, they're challenged to open to Jesus, which, of course, is always one of the saddest verses in all of this. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And what makes it sad, of course, is that this is Jesus talking to his own people. This is a congregation. If you think of it in physical terms, it's as if Jesus were outside knocking on the door, trying to get into this building to be a part of us. And we lock the doors and won't let him in. That's what they had done spiritually, closed Jesus out of his own church, which is heartbreaking. And so they're being challenged to soften their hearts and, of course, to open to him. And then, of course, they're all challenged to overcome, and we'll talk about that as we go through these letters to the congregations. But I want us to take the time we have left tonight and focus in on the symbolism that's used in these epistles, because, again, it serves as a way to get into the rest of the book and understand some of the things that are taught throughout it. And so it's building a foundation for us to use and to understand in the rest of the book of Revelation. So you have symbolism that's given to us here in the descriptions of Jesus. For example, again, in chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, he is he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And of course, we know what that means because we read about it in chapter 1. But if you notice in verse 8 to the church at Smyrna, he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That was also explained in chapter 1. This was Jesus, and this is what it meant. In verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Again, we saw that in chapter 1, in that image that John saw of Jesus. The sword came out of his mouth, and we understood that it is talking about his word, a double-edged sword that cuts to the heart. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Again, we saw that in chapter 1, and it has to do with his all-seeing eye, but also the eye that sees perfectly and correctly. So he's a faithful judge. Chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, explained in chapter 1. And then verse 7, to the church at Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And so again, we have that image of the key of David and the authority that it brings. And then in verse 14, to the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So all of these things that are mentioned in these descriptions of Jesus were previously seen in chapter 1. And it's kind of broken down and different parts are taken out to different congregations. When you put all those together, you have the picture of Jesus from chapter 1, which again is showing us how the letters to the seven congregations work. When you put them all together, you have, in essence, one letter to the church as a whole. It's all like different pieces of the puzzle, but they come together to make one. And the breaking down of the image of Jesus helps us to see that. Have you ever seen that? It's a puzzle that somebody made that you try to put the pieces together, and it's a really complicated, you know, image, and it takes a lot of work. But if you flip it over on the backside, it had a picture of Jesus. Some kid had taped it on there or something, and that was really easy to put together. And the lesson was that if you put the pieces of Jesus together, then all the complicated stuff falls into place. And that's kind of what Revelation is doing here in this book, showing us the different pieces of Jesus. When we put them together, we get the whole. That same thing applies to the symbols in this book, that God is showing us what these things mean in pieces and in parts that we put together as we go through the book to get the big picture. And so that description gives us kind of an illustration of how the symbolism will work. Now let's notice a few specific symbols to think about just quickly. In chapter 2 and verse 10, which again is very familiar to us, at least the end of it, but it begins by saying, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So we have 10 days mentioned in this verse. And this is the second use of numerical symbolism in the book. We've already seen 7 being used in chapter 1 with the 7 spirits, and we talked about what that meant. So the number 10 here, 10 days of tribulation, is likely not literally talking about 10 days. I mean, it's possible they would be in prison for 10 days, but it's also possible that it would be longer than that, maybe even shorter than that. But the number 10 is a symbolic number for completion, but it's a complete period of time that is of short duration. And we say that because when you get later in the book, you have multiples of 10. Up into the thousands and so forth. And they're also symbols of a complete period of time, but of longer duration. So let's run through some of the numbers just quickly here that are used in Revelation, and just a glimpse of the symbolism that we'll see as we go through. But there are fractions that are used. 1/4, 1/3 is found, 1/2 is found, and they're meant to represent a part of the whole. So when God talks about 1/3 of the stars in the sky, he's not literally, you know, counting the stars and an exact number of 1/3, but it has to do with a symbolic meaning that this part is going to be affected in this way. 1/3 that is affected leaves 2/3 that is not. So if it's a judgment, it's a judgment on a small group, not the whole. That's the point. If it's 2/3, then the judgment's on a larger percentage, but again, not the whole. There's a smaller remnant left. So fractions are used that way in the book. The number 1 is the number for unity, obviously, having to do ultimately with supreme unity, a single purpose. So we know there's one God, there's one church, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, those things. When that number is used symbolically in Revelation and also in Old Testament prophecy, it has to do with that idea of unity. And we'll see some of that as we go through. 2 is often the number for strength or power. Let me go back and read this passage real quick from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, because it kind of illustrates the idea in a way that makes it maybe a little more understandable. But Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse number 9, Solomon says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a 3-4-fold cord is not quickly broken." So when he's using the number 2 there, of course, it doesn't have to literally be 2. It's the idea of not being alone, but having fellowship and friends and companions and those things. But the number 2 serves to symbolize that idea of strength. Strength in numbers, we might say. So 2 is not 1, so there's a strength in it. The number 3 is usually the number for God in the sense of the Trinity. And so when it's used, it often has to do with divine protection, especially. The number 4 is the number for the world. So you think about, we talk about the four winds or the four cardinal directions or the four corners of the earth. That number comes up over and over again in relation to the world. So when it's used in Revelation symbolically, it has to do with worldly things. So we'll read about, you know, different groups of four things that have to do with God's creation. And usually in the sense of the physical world, sometimes in the sense of the moral world, the world in contrast to righteousness. But again, it has to do with the whole world, all of creation, north, south, east, and west, the four points. The number 5 is used as a short but definite period of time because it's half of 10. It's smaller than 10, but it's related to that idea of a period of time. The number 6, of course, is interesting to us in Revelation because it is used for the number, 666, 660 and 6 that comes later in the book. People go crazy about that number and they try to interpret it in so many ways. People will, look at that number in different languages and apply letter values to it and try to spell out someone's name that matches the number 660. They do all these crazy things. But 6 is just a symbolic number that has to do with man. And the idea of it is the idea of weakness. It's the idea of man being weak in relation to God, perfection. So 7 is the number for God. 6 is always lower than 7. 6 can never be 7. And if you take 6 and you put it out there 3 times, the number 3, being the idea of God is Trinity. If you take evil or wickedness or worldliness or whatever, and you put it in its threes like it's God, 666, it still is not 7. It still can't be God. It never will be. No matter how many 6s you put out there, 7's always greater than 6. And so it's meant to represent man in his weakness. So 666 being the mark of the beast is simply God showing us that the beast, who looks terrifying and powerful and that he can conquer everything, is still weaker than God. And so if you're on God's side, you don't have to worry about the beast. Stay true to God, and you don't have to worry about any man who thinks that he is God or can rule the way that God does. So 6 is the number for man being weaker than God. 7 is the number of perfection or completeness, and it often symbolizes God in that way. Then there's the number 10, which is, again, as we noted here, is the idea of completion, nothing lacking for a short duration, or when you multiply it, 10 times 10, you get 100. That's a longer duration. Of course, there's the number 1,000 that's used in Revelation, about the 1,000 years and so forth. And it's just a larger scale. It's a longer period of time, but it's not a literal 1,000 years. And we'll see that as we go through. But those multiples of 10, show up in various ways. For one example of that is with the number 12. 12 is the religious number, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. That number 12 usually has to do with the idea of religious things. And under, the two covenants, if you take the 12 tribes of Israel and those who follow the 12 apostles, you have all of the saved of all the ages. And so the number 24, which is 12 plus 12, usually has to do with both covenants, the saved under both covenants. If you take the number 12 and then you multiply it by 10, or in this case, greater than 10, you get 144,000, which is used later in the book also. And that number has to do with the 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 from the New Testament, multiplied by the 1,000 to bring them into completion. And so it's all of the saved. And again, people have, you know, built doctrines and religions on the idea that only 144,000 people get to go to heaven. And because of that, they believe that God is going to renovate the earth, and these elect few get to go live in heaven, but everybody else who's saved, we just get to live on earth forever. And it's all because they take a symbolic book with a symbolic number and try to make it literal. And God never meant it that way. The 144,000 is all of the saved. That may be, you know, 20 billion people. Who knows the number? But all the saved of all the ages are symbolized by that number, 144,000. And everybody who is saved gets to go to heaven. Nobody's going to be left out. Nobody's going to be left on earth, because earth is not going to be here to be left on. Anyway, because the Lord will destroy it. So that's, of course, a multiple of 12 and has to do with those things. And then there's some other numbers like 3.5, 1,260, 42. These numbers are used to describe periods of persecution that don't make it to completion. So 3.5, of course, is half of 7. 7 is perfect. 3.5 doesn't get to the completion of that. So it's persecution, but it doesn't reach its intended goal. The goal of Satan is to destroy the church. And because of that, sometimes there is persecution that begins and then goes on for a while, and it looks like the devil's going to be victorious, but God always overcomes and wins. And so his persecution never reaches its fulfillment. He's always defeated. And that's what these partial numbers ultimately, you know, will have to do with. So those are just some numbers that are used in Revelation. And again, we'll see them as we go through, but I thought it'd be good to have it in our minds as we start here. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 13, I think it's worth mentioning this one also, where he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." And so here we have a symbolic idea of Satan's seat and where Satan dwells. So this was written to the church at Pergamos, and the idea of Satan's seat is his throne, of course, the throne that he sits on. And obviously there wasn't a literal throne in that city that the devil sat on, right? We understand this is being used symbolically. And symbolically, it referred to a place where Satan was allowed to rule and to have reign through the people who practiced wickedness. And so we even, you know, we can look at cities in our country today that are just overwhelmed with evil, and we can say, you know, that's where Satan's throne is, because the people in those places do horrible, terrible things. Look at Hollywood, right? The devil has a throne in Hollywood, and he sits on it, and he reigns over that town. And if you don't believe it, just watch a movie or a television show or anything. It's filled with evil and vileness and wickedness, and more is becoming known in the public consciousness about what really has been going on in that place for a long, long time. And it's horrible and it's terrible, and just the hem of the garment has been touched, and there are things that will utterly break your heart when you find out what they've done, especially to children in Hollywood over the years. But that's the devil's throne. He sits in places like that and he rules, and that influence begins to spread out. And that's what was happening in Pergamos. Satan had a seat of power there because people followed him. Whether or not they knew it was Satan, they were doing wickedness, and because of that, he had a place of rule and a place of reign. So here in Pergamos, it likely had to do with the idolatry that was found throughout that city, and because of it, a terrible persecution that was taking place there. So I put this on the outline, and I think it kind of illustrates the idea that in Pergamos, Satan was enthroned politically through Rome, and the Roman emperor leading a persecution among the Christians there. So on the political side, you had Satan ruling through Rome. He was on the throne religiously through the idolatry that was present there. He was on the throne culturally through their theaters and their libraries. And again, if you think Hollywood is bad, look back into Rome and the shows that, you know, they put on and the things that were associated with idolatry. It's all terrible and wicked. But he was also on the throne morally because the people followed it and went along with it and indulged in all of those sinful things. And so the idea is that this was Satan's town, right? He had power and he had authority there. But in spite of that, the gospel came to Pergamos and the Lord's church was established. And even though the devil was, you know, the mayor of that town or the governor of that state or the king of that country, however you want to think about it, there were still people who did not yield to his rule and his reign. They followed God, they remained pure, and they didn't practice that wickedness. And notice that he says there, that holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you. Even though it meant death, and literally meant death, Antipas was killed for being a faithful Christian. So if the devil is the king of this town, and you come into it and you don't follow his rule, then it's off with your head, right? And that's what the persecution was about. Satan trying to destroy the church. But the church maintained a foothold in that town, even though the devil was on the throne. So this is not literal, of course, but it reminds us that Satan is at work in the world. And when people give their allegiance to him, in whatever way they do that, and follow, you know, the things that he would have them do, then he takes over their lives. And that can happen individually. It can become an influence culturally, and it has to be fought against. And that's what the church does. We bring the light of truth into dark places so that the devil can be defeated. So Satan's seed is an important symbol here in these passages. I want to close by looking at chapter 3 and verse 7 and talking just a minute about the key of David. And we read this verse a moment ago to the church at Philadelphia. He said, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So the fact that Jesus possesses the key of David is symbolizing something to us, signifying to us that he is the king reigning on David's throne. It doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus, you know, has a key ring and he takes out his key and he can get into David's house or whatever. This is symbolic language, but that's exactly what a key does, right? You have a key to the church building. You have the right to come in, right? And we do that to fix the Lord's Supper or to work on Bible class or whatever we do. We have a key. That means we have authority granted to us to come in and to do what needs to be done. Well, Jesus has the key of David. The prophecy that was made that we studied in our, you know, going through the Old Testament prophecies, was that Christ would sit on David's throne. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us has happened, that he is the one on the throne of David. And he began reigning on that throne when the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. And we studied that and looked at it closely. But I do want to read Isaiah 22:22, which says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And I wanted to read that to make sure we notice a couple of things. Number one is that this is a symbol in the book of Revelation based directly on an Old Testament prophecy. And again, I've said it before and we'll see it again as we go through. A lot of these symbols can be explained if we go back to the Old Testament and see where the symbols come from. And so that was God prophesying about the Messiah, that he would have the key of David. In Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, we're told this at the birth of Jesus: "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So you notice in Isaiah's quote, it says that he will open and no man can shut, or he will shut and no man can open, which means Because all authority is given to Jesus, whatever he says is the law. If he says this is open, then it's open. If he says it's closed, it's closed. So if he says that baptism is for the remission of sins, there's no arguing with that. You can, but you'll be wrong, because when Jesus says it, that settles it. Luke says that he will reign over the kingdom forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. So not only what he says is law, but the kingdom that he established will not be defeated. It will not be destroyed. Now, it can be conquered in local places. A congregation can fall away. An individual Christian can go astray. But the Lord's church will continue until he returns to take it home. And then the sermon preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost sums all of this up, you know, brings it all together, what Peter said beginning in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. So let's read that really quickly and then bring this to a close. Verse 29 says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And then Peter says, this Jesus, the one that was prophesied about, the one that was promised to David, that Jesus, the same one, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So we saw him crucified, we saw him dead, we saw him buried in the tomb, and then we saw him raised from the dead. He walked among us, he talked to us, we could touch the wounds in his hand and his side. We know that Jesus was dead and is alive, which is part of the symbolism of Jesus in Revelation. He was alive and dead and is alive forevermore. Then he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." So what happened on the day of Pentecost was because Jesus did that through the Holy Spirit. Then, for David is not ascended into the heavens, so David didn't do it because he's not in heaven yet. He's still in paradise. He's in Hades. But he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." So the conclusion of Peter's sermon is that Jesus, whom they killed, is raised from the dead and sitting on David's throne at the right hand of God as Lord and Christ. So what he says is law. His kingdom will never be defeated. It will never be destroyed. It will continue until he returns. And all of that is symbolized in the fact that he has the key. And you remember what he said in Matthew 16 to Peter, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The promise that was made about Jesus, that he would have the key and open and close and no man could change it, he passed that on to his apostles, that whatever they preached, whatever they bound, had already been bound in heaven. So Peter wouldn't be teaching Peter's doctrine, he'd be teaching Jesus' doctrine. So whatever Peter says goes, because he's preaching by inspiration. And that was true of the other apostles too in Matthew chapter 18. They were given those keys of the kingdom. They had the authority. And that's what's revealed for us in the gospel, the New Testament. And that's why it is God's law for us today. The right to open and close was given to the apostles because they were preaching by inspiration. And what that means for me today is that I don't have the right to open and close. I don't have the right to bind or to loose. All I can do is obey what the Lord revealed through the apostles. And when I start arguing with the Word of God, I'm actually arguing with God. When I start trying to change what the Bible says, I'm trying to change the authority of Jesus. And I have no right to do that. So if I want to be a part of his kingdom that will last until he returns and then be taken by him to that eternal home in heaven, I have to hear and believe and obey his word. Not fight with it, not wrestle with it, not argue with it, but just submit to it and do what he says. And the end result of that is victory in heaven, which is what the book of Revelation is all about. So for all of the symbols and all of the signs and all of the confusion that, you know, we get into sometimes in studying this book, the message is clear and simple. Jesus is king. He's sitting on the throne. If you want to live with him forever, do what he says. Be faithful and you'll overcome. He's already won the victory, and it will be ours if we just stay true to him. So as we go through these letters to the churches and the rest of the book, let's never lose sight that that's the purpose of this whole thing, to tell us to be faithful and we can overcome and be victorious because of who the king is. He has all power, and he's revealed that to us in his gospel. So as we close tonight, there may be someone here who is not living in that victory. Maybe you're not assured of it because sin has separated you from the Lord, and you realize you've been arguing with his word instead of just obeying it. If you need to make a change in your life, you can do that tonight in a public way by becoming a Christian, simply by obeying the gospel, hearing it, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized for the remission of sins, and then being faithful unto death. You'll receive the crown of life. If you've started that journey but gone astray, sin can still be forgiven if we'll just do what the Word of God says. Repent of it, confess it, and ask him for forgiveness through that wonderful privilege of prayer. If you need to do that tonight and we can help you with it, we encourage you to come forward and respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.